Church, let me invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel, near the end of the Old Testament, right after the big book of Ezekiel, and then take out your blue outline to follow along. Over the next 3.5 hours, more than 76,000 fans will file into Sports Authority Field at Mile High in Denver, Colorado, to watch the Broncos battle the New England Patriots with the trip to the Super Bowl at stake. During this same week, more than 100 years ago, a very different scene played out in Denver. I've told you before that it's been over a century since genuine, widespread revival swept across our country. One of the cities greatly affected by that revival was Denver, Colorado. I'm looking at a copy of an article that ran in the Denver Post on Friday, January 20th, 1905, 109 years ago tomorrow, an article I've shared with you before. The headline of the article reads, "Entire City Pauses for Prayer, Even at the High Tide of Business." The subtitle reads, "Remarkable Outburst of Gospel Sentiment. Noonday Meetings Draw Congregations Unprecedented in Numbers." And then the article itself says, "For 2 hours at midday, all Denver was held in a spell. The marts of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon," this was a Friday, "and all worldly affairs were forgotten, and the entire city was given over to meditation of higher things. The Spirit of the Almighty pervaded every nook. Going to and coming from the great meetings, the thousands of men and women radiated this spirit which filled them, and the clear Colorado sunshine was made brighter by the reflected glow of the light of God shining from happy faces. Seldom has such a remarkable sight been witnessed. An entire great city in the middle of a busy weekday, bowing before the throne of heaven and asking and receiving the blessing of the King of the universe." Wow. Can you imagine that in a major newspaper? A citywide 2-hour prayer meeting that shuts down a big city like Denver. "Seldom has such a remarkable sight been witnessed," says the writer. I would say so. 109 years and counting. And that 1905 revival wasn't just in Denver. It swept across this country and then literally around the world, in Europe, in India, in Wales, in Melbourne, Australia, where they're even now playing the Australian Open tennis tournament. How desperately our decaying culture needs another genuine revival like that. But if you study the history of revivals, you'll find that they've never come except in answer to prayer, and not just token, convenient prayers that cost us nothing. It'll take enough Christians getting serious enough about the dilemma we face to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways, to use the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And that kind of prayer will not come without commitment, and thus the need for another 6-week focus on prayer. I say another, because 9 years ago this spring, we held a 40 days of prayer emphasis utilizing material from Pastor D. Duke of Jefferson, Oregon. And one of D. Duke's mantras, with which I fully agree, is right there near the top of your outline. There is no spiritual growth without commitment. You will not go forward spiritually without commitment. In fact, you won't stay where you are without commitment. You'll go backwards. Spiritual growth doesn't happen by accident. It happens on purpose. It takes commitment. Indeed, spiritual growth occurs at the point of commitment. The growth begins as soon as you get serious and make the commitment to start. And when you make that commitment, you'll find that you don't have to do it alone. That's the great news of the next verse on your outline. "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." 2 Chronicles 16:9. God is looking throughout the earth, from Durham to Denver, from Denver to Dublin, from Dublin to Damascus, looking for men and women whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And such people are so rare that God is ready and willing to strengthen them. Will you be one of them? This sermon is a call to commitment. Commitment to serious prayer over the next 6 weeks. And this 6-week focus is not a series on technique, but on action. Our big need is not to learn more principles on how to pray, but to put into practice what we already know and to take the time to actually pray. The lessons we'll watch and read from Jim Cimbala and the Brooklyn Tabernacle are more about motivation than method. They're designed to give us a glimpse of what can really happen when God's people pray. You'll derive very little benefit from this series if you don't make the commitment today to fully engage. You say, well, I'll try to work it out. Before you know it, the 6 weeks will be gone. One more week in this month. Can you believe that? And January will be in the books. This lesson is about commitment, and we need some mentors. So let's talk about commitment, Daniel's, God's, and yours. Your Bible is open to Daniel chapter 1. Follow with me as I read the first 8 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel, which means God is my judge, the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect the king, Bel, one of their Babylonian gods. To Hananiah, which means the Lord is gracious, he gave the name Shadrach, which means command of Aku, another god. To Mishael, which means who is like God. Meshach, which means who is what Aku is. And to Azariah, which means the Lord is my helper, he gave the name Abednego, which means servant of Nego or Nebo, who was the god of vegetation. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I want to challenge you to make 2 major commitments today that will honor the Lord. The same 2 commitments that Daniel made and kept throughout the long life of high-level service to God. And when you decide to honor the Lord by making and keeping those commitments, I want you to see from the life of Daniel how God, in turn, will honor you with blessings. Furthermore, we're going to discover that when God blesses you for honoring him, the blessings are far beyond what you imagine, because his ability to bless far exceeds your ability to honor him. First, make a commitment to honor God by obeying. By obeying. That's what Daniel does, and he does it when it's not easy to obey. He does it in the most trying of circumstances. What we read in those first 2 verses about the fall of Judah to Babylon was just as shocking to the Jews in Daniel's day as would be the fall of the United States to China in our day. The Jews thought it could never happen, no matter how disobedient they were. After all, they were God's people. Jerusalem was God's city. The temple was God's house. No way would he ever let those filthy, cruel, pagan, idol-worshipping Babylonians ravage his city and ransack his temple and run roughshod over his people. But he did. And he had warned them over and over that he would. But they wouldn't listen to the prophets, just as backslidden believers in America won't listen. Verse 2 says, The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the sacred articles of the temple that had been there since Solomon's day, made from gold that David had provided. And those sacred articles were taken from the temple of the true God and placed in the temple of a false god in Babylon and put into the treasury of the false god. And Daniel, as a teenager of about 15, was taken from his parents and siblings and friends and home and city and country and place of worship, never to see any of those things again. Taken 1,000 miles away to a strange land among strange people who spoke a strange language and did strange things. And he was selected to be put in an intense 3-year brainwashing program that would prepare him to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And on top of that, he probably was made a eunuch, since he was put into charge of the master of the eunuchs. And in spite of pressure and upheaval like none of us have ever faced, we're told that this young teenager, Daniel, commits to honor God by obeying his commands. By the way, Daniel was not some nerdy computer geek with no social skills. Did you catch the qualifications to be chosen for this special assignment from the king? Look at verse 3 again. From the royal family, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. Daniel was the Prince William of his day. And then some. Rich, royal, handsome, highly educated, brilliant. And if you think those kinds of people never have anything to do with God, well, think again. Now, there aren't many. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that, but there are a few. In fact, Queen Victoria said she was rescued by the M in 1 Corinthians 1:26. The Apostle Paul said, not many noble are called. He didn't say not any. And she was one who was. Daniel was one of the noble, one of the elite. And yet he resolves not to disobey God's dietary laws. Now, I won't go into all the details. I hope you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was doing these guys a favor. I mean, POWs getting to eat the same food that the king eats? Unheard of. But Daniel wasn't just any POW. He was a devout Jew who knew and obeyed his Bible. And he knew that the king's food and wine were devoted to the Babylonian idols, and that to indulge in them in that setting was understood as honoring those pagan deities. He couldn't do that. And he knew from the dietary laws in Leviticus 11 that there were some pork chops and honey glazed ham and fried oysters and popcorn shrimp and grilled Cajun catfish on that table that he wasn't allowed to eat. And I'm sure there were some other Jewish teenagers there who said, in between bites of ham and shrimp, look, man, we're 1,000 miles from home. We're never going back there. Who's going to know? And after all, look what God allowed to happen to us. Where was he that day the Babylonians showed up? This is a new world, man. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Just like a lot of professing teenagers who grow up in a Christian home, graduate from high school, go off to college, get in some frat or sorority party, or offer some things that they know they shouldn't participate in, and they rationalize, who's going to know? God. That's who. He's just as present in Babylon as in Jerusalem. He's just as present in that frat house as in this auditorium, just as aware of what's going on. Daniel knew that. I hope you know that. Daniel wanted to honor God, and so he resolved not to disobey him, even when it was unpopular and maybe even dangerous. Please note that this involves a decision. See those words there, that bullet point? Either circle them or underline them. It involved a decision. He had to decide to do this. It didn't just come on him accidentally. It involved personal risk. He was defying the king's orders. It involved initiative. He had to make this happen. He had to go to the guy and request permission. And it required wisdom. Anyone can obey when it's easy and popular, but God is especially honored when we obey when it's hard. And because of Daniel's commitment, God commits to honor Daniel for his obedience. And he honors him in three ways. First, he honors him by giving him favor with his superiors. Look at verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel... God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. God did that for Daniel. And when Daniel proposed the test in verse 12, just feed us vegetables and water for the next 10 days. We'll just have the salad bar and then compare us to the guys who eat the meat. And look at how Ashpenaz responds in verse 14. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. He was willing to go along with it, even though he admitted back in verse 10 that he would endanger his head before the king. God did that. He did it for Daniel, and he'll do it for you if you'll honor him. He can do that with your boss. He can do it with your teacher. He can do it with your neighbor. He can do it with that person who's driving you crazy if you'll honor him. Here's the principle in Proverbs. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. God does that. Second, he honors him by granting him unusual health and wisdom. If you'll read verses 15 to 20 this afternoon, you'll find that Daniel and his friends passed the vegetable test with flying colors. In fact, they looked so much better than the other guys after 10 days that Ashpenaz restricted everybody to the salad bar. To which the other guys are thinking, thanks a lot, Daniel. And it wasn't just the physical health. Verse 17 says, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Learning a new language became a breeze. And getting all this Babylonian science and history and math was child's play. And we're told Daniel had understanding of all visions and dreams. God gave to Daniel special abilities in the spiritual realm that surpassed what a normal human being could do. And at the end of the three-year program, all the guys were personally interviewed by the king. And verse 19 says that Nebuchadnezzar found none like Daniel and his three friends. In fact, verse 20 says, in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. God did that. Third, he honors him by promoting him to a position of high authority. Verse 21, thus Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus. As far as we know, he held that position for the rest of his life, through the 70-year captivity and beyond. Now, what happens when we put God's interests first and when we don't? See, this doesn't just apply to Daniel. I've listed three other examples on your outline. I just can mention them quickly. First is the example of Haggai 1. Haggai was a prophet who came on the scene after the Babylonian captivity was over. In fact, his book, which is the third book from the end of the Old Testament, consists of four prophecies that he delivered in the year 520 BC, 85 years after Daniel was captured. About 50,000 Jews under Zerubbabel had returned to Judah from Babylon after the captivity, had begun to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that the Babylonians had destroyed, but opposition and indifference had caused the work to be abandoned as the people focused on their own interest. And the work lay idle for about 15 years before God sent Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people to get to work on his house. He reminded them through Haggai that because they dishonored him by their failure to build his house, he had dishonored them by causing failure in their lives. He says, beginning in Haggai 1, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he reminds them, you've sown much and bring in little. Isn't that true? Yeah, that's right. I noticed that. You eat, but you don't have enough. Yeah, I'm hungry all the time. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You know you're right. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. How'd you know that? And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Inflation has skyrocketed. Translation, God knows how to deal with those who put their own interests before his. And he has a lot of scenarios at his disposal. Health, finances, job, career. You mean God would do that? Yes, he would do it to get our attention. Because there's nothing more important in our life than our relationship with him. And he will hurt us in other areas if he has to get our attention, to get us focused back on him, which is the most important. Second example, the example of Malachi 3. Malachi's book is the last in the Old Testament. And after he wrote, there was 450 years silence before God spoke again. Malachi appeared on the scene about 90 years after Haggai. He lived during the time of Nehemiah and probably ministered in Jerusalem during the time that Nehemiah had gone back to Persia after he completed the wall. In Malachi 3, God indicts the people for robbing him by withholding their tithes and offerings. He tells them they're cursed with a curse, Malachi 3:9. But in an amazing passage, he shows them how they can reverse that. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and test me. Only time in the Bible that God does this. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. What does that passage prove? That when we honor God with obedience, he honors us with blessing, even if he had to curse us earlier because of our disobedience. He's a God of grace. Third example, the principle of Proverbs 3:9-10. In this familiar passage, the Holy Spirit cuts to the chase. Honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Meaning, you honor the Lord by putting him first, by giving it to him off the top, by giving him the best, not the leftovers. And when you do that, he honors you with blessings that far surpass what you're able to give to him. So whether it's Daniel or Haggai or Malachi or Solomon, the principle is the same. put God's interests first, and he'll take care of your interest. So the question, will you commit to honor God by putting his interests first the next 6 weeks and throughout 2014? We've been talking about this all month. Jesus calls us to radical obedience. His interest for us is that we are busy making disciples. We saw that last week. And if we commit to obeying him, then he always responds. Remember, when you honor God by putting his interest first, he honors you with blessings. And when he honors you with blessings, they are far more extensive than the obedience. He's got a bigger shovel than you have. And he can shovel into your life blessings that beyond what you imagine. Does that mean you give in order to get? No, you give with the right motive. You give, or whatever you're doing, your time, your talent, your abilities, to honor him. And he will be a debtor to no one. Now, as we've seen in Daniel's case thus far, the blessings far outnumber, in his case, they outnumber the obedience 3-1. But remember, obedience is not a one-time deal. There's the crisis when you make the commitment to obey the Lord, and that's what I'm asking you to do today, to prayerfully consider, Lord, I'm going to put you first. But then there's the process, that daily commitment and moment-by-moment series of decisions to honor God when your fallen nature wants to do something else. Well, if I were in charge, I'd tell that guy what I think of him. But since Jesus is my Lord, I'll respond in a different way. If I were in charge, I'd make sure that I got the credit for the successful program. But since Jesus is in charge, I'm willing to remain in the background. It all depends on who's in charge. Daniel just obeyed and let God do the promoting. And I'm asking you to make that commitment today. And then I want to challenge you to make a commitment to honor God by praying. You say, well, why do you talk about prayer first? This is the prayer series, isn't it? Well, because the Bible doesn't talk about it first. We're confronted with Daniel's obedience before we learn about his prayer life, and that's the correct order. If you get the obedience part down, you get that question settled, everything else will fall in place, prayer included. If you make up your mind, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do, then all my job is just to help you understand from the scripture what he wants you to do, and not to convince you, you need to start doing this. Daniel had that down early on in his life. Having gotten that settled, I want you to notice that he commits to honor God by faithfully seeking him in prayer. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has dreams that trouble him, and he summons all the wise men of his realm to come and explain the dreams to him. Short version, they can't do it, and he is one mad monarch. He flies into a rage and gives orders that every wise man in the realm be executed. I'm tired of the whole lot of them. Problem, Daniel and his three friends are among the wise men. Well, as the enforcers head out to begin the executions, Daniel asks the captain of the guard, man, what's going on here? And that's when he learns what has happened. And then with great courage and wisdom, Daniel goes before the king and asks for time that he might tell the king the interpretation of the dream. And the king grants his request. I wonder who caused that to happen. And so Daniel goes home and calls for a prayer meeting. I mentioned here that he begins this practice early in life. Remember, he's only about 18 at this point. But I guarantee you, this is not his first prayer meeting. We can't be sure about his past life, but I am sure that you can't be the young man that he is without a life bathed in prayer. He no doubt was raised in a godly home where prayer and family devotions were a regular part of his life. And when he was ripped away from the comfort of that home at such an early age, the benefits of his rearing were immediately evident. And so he prays. And note that he includes fellow believers in his pursuit. Verses 17 and 18, Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. By the way, note that when they're alone, they still use their God-honoring Jewish names. Not those pagan names that the Babylonians gave them, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. In the video lesson for this week, God's Heart for Us, Jim Simbla refers to the first reference to prayer in the Bible. And at the end of Genesis 4, when Adam's grandson Enosh was born to Seth, we're told that then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Cimbala suspects that they began to call because of a need that had arisen. I'm sure that's true. That's what Daniel and his friends are doing here. A great need has arisen, a crisis. Their lives are on the line. So they call on the name of the Lord and seek mercies from him, asking him to reveal to them the mystery of the king's dream and interpretation. There's no way they could know that unless God told them. By the way, note the power of corporate prayer here. The heart and soul of your prayer life will be when you are alone with God. But there's great power in the united prayer of two or more dedicated believers who believe in and practice prayer, calling upon the Lord in one accord for his mercy and blessing. That's how the church was born in Acts 2, after 10 days of 120 people gathered and praying in unity. Daniel honors God by faithfully seeking him in prayer, and in response, note that God commits to honor Daniel for his pursuit in prayer. As before, he's going to honor Daniel in three ways. First, verse 19 tells us that he reveals the mystery of the king's dream to Daniel. Now, Daniel may have prayed until he was so exhausted he fell asleep, but then the answer came to him in a night vision, and Daniel wakes up and blesses the God of heaven. Verses 20 to 23 give us one of Daniel's great prayers of praise and thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he has done. But God doesn't stop there. He gives Daniel the secret, and then he gives him an audience with the king. Armed with the answer for the king, Daniel goes back to the captain of the guard and tells him, "Don't kill the wise men. Take me before the king, and I'll tell the king the interpretation." Verse 24. Then in verses 25 to 45, Daniel is brought before the most powerful monarch on the earth at that time and begins to tell him how great the Lord is. He says, "King, there's not a wise man on earth can do what you want them to, what you want. But there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's made known to the king what will take place in the future." And then you could have heard a pin drop as Daniel proceeded to tell an astonished king, and us, by the way, exactly what he had dreamed and exactly what his dream means. Nebuchadnezzar had seen a huge statue of a man made of different metals. Daniel explains that the different metals represent the successive major empires of the world, beginning with Babylon, the head of gold, and ending with the revived Roman Empire of the end times, the feet and toes of iron and clay. And then he sees a stone rolling down from the mountain that smashes the statue and becomes a great kingdom itself that fills the whole world. We know now that that stone is Jesus, and that kingdom is his millennial kingdom. Thank God for Nebuchadnezzar's dream and for Daniel's prayer and for God's answer. As a result of it all, we're given information, enormous insight into the future, the course of world events on into the future, still future in our day. The third blessing from God to Daniel is he promotes him to power and wealth along with his prayer partners. Nebuchadnezzar is so overwhelmed by what he hears from this Jewish teenager that verse 46, he falls on his face before Daniel, commands that they present an offering to him, and then acknowledges before his royal court that God, that Daniel's God is truly the God of gods and the King of kings, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. Verse 47. Then in verse 48, he promotes Daniel and gives him many great gifts and makes him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Deja vu, if you know your Bible. Almost an exact repeat of what happened to Joseph in Egypt 1,200 years earlier, when the most powerful king on the planet at that time instantaneously promoted a Jewish prisoner to prime minister of the entire kingdom when he revealed to him the interpretation of a troubling dream. And Pharaoh's dream, like Nebuchadnezzar's, was also from God with revelation about the future. He's in charge of the whole thing. Question. Daniel commits to honor God by obeying him and seeking him in prayer, but does he persist in those two commands? I mean, anybody can keep a commitment for one day or one week. What about long term? Well, fast forward nearly 70 years, I would call that long term, to chapter 6. Turn over to chapter 6. Daniel's not a teenager anymore. He's in his mid-80s. The Babylonian Empire has ended. They were conquered by the Persians in October 539 BC. And amazingly, God sees to it that Daniel is retained in a high government position by the new people in power. Unheard of. I want you to see all these years later that Daniel commits to honor God by maintaining his prayer life. Familiar story, you know it well. As the chapter opens, we learn that he's facing a crisis of opposition. Here's the situation in a nutshell. Darius the ruler makes Daniel one of three governors over the entire empire, and Daniel does such a great job, he's thinking about setting him over the whole deal. Well, that evokes jealousy among the other rulers. They're saying, this Jewish prisoner, he's going to be over us? And so they try to dig up some dirt to hurt Daniel. Problem is they can't find any. Can you imagine that? A guy's been in public office for 7 decades, and his political enemies can't find the first hint of scandal or impropriety. You see, the commitment Daniel made as a teenager nearly 70 years earlier to honor God by obeying him, he has faithfully kept all these years. He's been honest, trustworthy, faithful, no corruption, no bribes, no moral scandals, no financial issues, clean as a whistle. So they contact the PCLU and came up with a plan. Let's make this a separation of church and state issue. So the PCLU and the Freedom From Religion lawyers drew up a new law that said no one could pray to any god for 30 days. You could only look to the state, the king. The lawyers then become lobbyists. They go to the king, flatter him, and hoodwink him into signing this law that they knew would condemn Daniel. Now, how were they so confident that it would condemn Daniel? Because for 70 years, he had maintained his commitment to honor God by seeking him in prayer, and he had developed a reputation as a man of prayer. How do you develop a reputation as a man or woman of prayer? By bragging about it, telling everybody, hey, I pray so many times. No. By establishing a faithful practice of prayer that excludes other things. Daniel, come and tee off with us at 6 o'clock in the morning. Sorry, guys, I'd love to, but I pray from 6 to 7. Daniel, meet us at Applebee's for lunch tomorrow. I'd love to, but I pray during my lunch hour from 12 to 1. Come on over and watch the game tonight. Kicks off at 8 o'clock. Man, I'd love to, but I pray from 8 to 9 each night. They all knew Daniel's schedule, so they knew when to spy on him. Question, how firm was his commitment? When his life was on the line, would he stick to it? Answer, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day, prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Wow. What are you willing to do for God, to continue to do for God, when the government tells you you can't do it anymore? You say, I hope we never come to that. So do I. But we're certainly headed in that direction. Well, he's severely tested in his commitment. The enemies catch Daniel just as they knew they would, and they turn him into the king, and the king knew that he had been duped. Verse 14 says he was greatly displeased with himself. What an idiot, he thought. My stupid, foolish pride is going to cost a good man his life. So he called his lawyers together, and they worked all day trying to find some loophole in this law that would save Daniel, but to no avail. It was the law of the Medes and Persians. Couldn't be changed. Then the enemies came and forced the issue. Now, king, you know what the law says. You signed it. He had no choice. Verse 18, but to give the command, brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. What a testimony this man had. This king hadn't known Daniel that long. He was the new ruler on the block. The king was right, because Daniel maintained his commitment to honor God. God commits to honor him for his faithful prayer life. And this time it's in 4 parts, and I'll just mention these quickly, we're done. The king didn't get any sleep that night, worrying about Daniel, but Daniel probably slept fine because God honored his servant. First, he rescued him from the den of lions. You know the story. Daniel tells the king the next morning that God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so they didn't hurt him. The king is greatly relieved, and he orders that Daniel be taken up out of the den, and everyone knows that Daniel was saved because he believed in his God. You see, when you're willing to radically obey God, he gets the glory, and everybody knows about it. God rescues Daniel, but second, he exacts revenge upon his enemies. The king orders that Daniel's accusers and their families, maybe they were in cahoots with that, thrown into the lions. And if you thought the lions didn't eat Daniel because they weren't hungry, guess again. The verse tells us that they gobbled up the crooked politicians before they ever came to the bottom of the den, verse 24. Third blessing, He glorifies himself, God does, and honors his servant. Of all people, King Darius writes the decree we read in verses 25 to 27, and he sends it not just throughout his empire, but to all the kings and rulers and inhabitants of the whole known earth. And he lets them know that he's ordering all of his subjects to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, because unlike the dead idols, quote, he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Wow, what a letter to come from a pagan king to other kings in the world. Final blessing, God prospers Daniel in his career. Verse 28, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. How ironic. The very thing that his enemies were trying to prevent. God always gets the last word, doesn't he? He did that for a man that honored him throughout his life with his obedience and prayer. Final question, will you commit to honor God by cultivating a significant prayer life? I'm not talking about, now I'll lay me down to sleep. God is great, God is good. I learned to pray with those prayers also. I'm talking about a significant prayer life. If you're serious about it, let me remind you that it will require definite commitment on your part. It will not, you will be no closer to it this time next year if you just wait for it to happen. It will require definite commitment on your part. Remember, there's no spiritual growth without commitment. Let me encourage you to start by committing to fully participate in this six-week prayer study. You say, well, I guess I could handle it for 6 weeks. Sure you can. You might get in the practice of it by the end. Also, it must begin with specific, measurable goals. The goals have to be specific or you won't know whether you're hitting them or not. And they need to be measurable so you can see your progress. So let me suggest that for these 6 weeks, make these measurable commitments. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn in your paper. I'm not going to go around and look at it. This is between you and the Lord. But let me encourage you to consider this. I'll attend the video sessions in the fellowship hall each Sunday at 9:45. That couldn't hurt too much. Well, I have to get up earlier. How early do you get up to go to work 5 days a week? Well, this is my one day to sleep in. Is that what you're going to tell the Lord when you stand before him? Number two, I'll attend a Sunday school class each Sunday to discuss the video lessons and the material in the workbook. If you're not in a small group, I urge you to do that. Be okay to do it even if you are, but the only way you'll see the video is small group or Sunday school. I'll attend the 11 o'clock service each Sunday to hear and respond to the sermons on prayer. So you've already got the first one down. You're here. I'll participate in a small group each week to hear more detailed instructions on prayer, to engage in discussions about the lessons, to enjoy fellowship with other believers, and to pray together. You get to know one another in the small group in a way you cannot at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. You can get to know the back of the person's head in front of you, but that's about it on Sunday morning. I'll read Jim Simpler's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. I started to have you read his latest book, Breakthrough Prayer, and you'll see that quoted several times in the workbook. But you need to read this. If you never read this, we need to read it first, because this tells the story of his coming to Brooklyn Tabernacle and what God did. Breakthrough Prayer is another great one, but read this one if you haven't read it. I'll pray each day. Maybe this is the hardest one. I'll pray each day that God will change my life and my church as we make new commitments about the priority of prayer in our lives. Looking in your eyes, I'm convinced that some of you don't believe that he could do that. Change my life? I don't know. See if he can't. I assure you that he can. And finally, I'll remind myself of these commitments. Here you got to do something. You say, why didn't you just give us the card already filled out? Because you need to do it. Write these commitments on a card. Put the card in a prominent place and read them every day. When you're sitting at the stoplight, when you're sitting there in the house, just have it with you and read them so that you'll be reminded of these commitments. And you'll be far more likely to do them. Don't let this opportunity slip by. 6 weeks. And remember this, our need is not to learn more about how to pray. We know the techniques. Our need is to actually take the time to pray. Do you know the Lord? If you don't know the Lord, the prayer he's waiting to hear from you is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know my sins. Put your son on the cross. I believe he died for me. I believe he rose from the dead. I turn from my sin and I embrace Jesus Christ. I trust him as my Savior. Have you ever done that? You can do it right now. I invite you to do it. Christian, I encourage you, I challenge you. Make those commitments and allow the Lord to work in your heart in a way that he will not work without those commitments. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. I invite you to respond to the Lord. Whether you need to come and pray, I'll be here while they sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. If you don't know the Lord, I'd love to introduce you to him. Most of us here know the Lord. But have you committed your life really to putting his interests first, to obeying him, and especially in the matter of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, I've said all I can say. I can't change any hearts. I can't change any minds. All I can do is declare the truth. You know that. I know that. Lord, your Spirit has to work. I'm trusting him to do so. I'm trusting him to take your word and penetrate hearts and bring about a response from every heart that honors you. I'm trusting you, Lord, to help some people to get serious about following you. Serious about obedience. I pray for that one or two or more who never trusted the Savior. Draw them to yourself even now, Lord. Bring them to the cross. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name.